Well, good morning. I see some new faces today. I'm excited that you chose to join us this morning for our Sunday morning worship experience. For those of you that don't know me, I'm Joey. I'm the pastor here at Vertical Life Church, one of the leaders, and we're just excited that you chose to be here with us today. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd encourage you to open up to Revelation chapter 2. If you don't know where that is, go to the last book in the Bible and you'll find it. We're right at the end. And we've been in a series called The Seven, looking at the first letters to the seven churches of the churches of Revelation. And now we're going to cover a lot of scripture today. And so we want to build a framework around what we're going to be talking about. And so I hope you have your worship guide with you. You should have received that at the front door by the ushers. If there is someone that does not have a worship guide, you can raise your hand and one of our ushers will get you one. We have someone in the back didn't get one, guys, if you could see that they get a worship guide, because we're going to go through a lot of scripture. And as we do, we may not have time for you to really turn to every page. And so we want to give you time to write things down and have notes to study at home with. And as always, verses will be on the screen. So if you miss one, you'll be able to follow along with us. But today's message, as many of these messages have been in this series, it's a hard one. Because when we come to church, a lot of times we want to feel refreshed and encouraged just so that we can wake up tomorrow with a smile on our face, ready just to face the challenges. But today's message is not going to be like that. Because God has a strong word through Christ for the church that we're going to be studying at today. And I think this applies to us, especially now in this day and age. So we're going to start off the bat reading in Revelation chapter 2. Verses 12 and 17. Beginning in verse 12, it says, "Write this letter to the angel of the church of Pergamum. This is the message from the one with the sharp, two-edged sword. It says, I know that you live in the city where Satan has his throne, yet you have remained loyal to me. You refused to deny me even when Antipas, my faithful witness, was martyred among you there in Satan's city. But I have a few complaints against you. You tolerate some among you whose teaching is like that of Balaam, who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. He taught them to sin by eating food offered to idols and by committing sexual sin. In a similar way, you have some Nicolaitans among you who follow the same teaching. Repent of your sin, or I will come to you suddenly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I will give some of the manna that has been hidden away in heaven, and I will give to each one a white stone. And on the stone will be engraved a new name that no one understands except the one who receives it." Contrary to a most widely held belief in our day and age, especially in the state we find ourselves in modern Christianity, is not everyone who claims to be a Christian is a Christian. So we've believed for generations that if someone says they were a Christian, could quote a few verses from the Bible, could recite the Lord's Prayer from memory, was regular in their attendance to church functions, that that qualified them as a Christian. And because of this line of thinking, in our world today, we see many flavors of Christianity. It's kind of like Baskin-Robbins. There's a flavor for every walk of life. And in our culture today, on Christian TV and in Christian books and in Christian conferences, there's this push for people just to accept every kind of flavor. And if you don't, you're not loving and you're closed-minded. That this accept everyone, don't judge anyone mentality is the ad campaign for the religion of cultural Christianity. And this religion is turning the true historical Orthodox faith into a new, hip, culturally relevant, mutually empowering, non-condemning faith. And Jesus here in Revelation chapter 2, his word to the church at Pergamum, though it included praise for their loyalty and their testimony about Christ, even under persecution and the threat of death, it included a very strong rebuke. In Revelation 2:14, Jesus says, "But I have a few complaints against you. You tolerate some among you." See, there were those among this church who were teaching and leading astray members of this church. They were teaching them to violate the standard, the holy moral living standard that the Holy Spirit had led the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15 to decree. There was this debate in the early church whether or not Christians who came to faith would still have to follow the Mosaic law or the laws of Moses. So there's this big debate in the church. So the Jerusalem Council came together and they met, and under the direction and leadership of the Holy Spirit, they came into unity on the decision. And the regulation that they decreed was that Christians now only need to stay away from meat offered to idols and to abstain from sexual immorality. And this is exactly what those false teachers were trying to teach was okay. But it wasn't the straying away from the true faith, from the holy moral standard that Jesus points out here in the rebuke. Not that he was approving of the sin, because he wasn't. But his rebuke isn't to the transgressor. The rebuke is given to what is also the title of this message today. It's Pergamum and the Tolerant Christian. The rebuke is to the tolerant. Tolerance is defined in any dictionary as the ability or willingness to tolerate something, in a particular, the existence of opinions or behavior that one does not necessarily agree with. See, this church was rebuked because even though they upheld their testimony for Christ, they did not uphold the teachings of Christ and his standard for moral living, not through participating in the sin, but by being tolerant of those who were participating. And in our culture today that thrives on this lie that there are no absolutes, that to believe that there is a standard for morality for all, and let alone the Bible is that standard, they believe that that's not only an antiquated form of thinking, but it's ignorant and it's biased or prejudiced at best. And our culture would have us to believe, and many who follow this religion of cultural Christianity would have us to believe, that much of what the Bible says about morality is no longer applicable, that we've evolved beyond that. Nikola Tesla, who is a famous scientist and inventor, he said that it's paradoxical yet true to say that the more we know, the more ignorant we become in the absolute sense. For it's only through enlightenment that we become conscious of our limitations. Precisely one of the most gratifying results of intellectual evolution is the continuous opening up of new and greater prospects. And what he's saying here, in essence, is that the more we learn, the more what we have once held as absolute fact becomes uncertain and open for interpretation. That as we evolve intellectually, we will become more aware of how things ought to be or should be. And atheists and proponents of evolution would tell you that all morality is relative to the culture that you grew up in, that it's a byproduct of culture, that there is no supreme moral code, and that there's no absolute right or wrong. And as Christians in the modern church, we've begun to leave the authority of the Bible because of this thinking and to embrace this evolved understanding of morality. And it has created this belief that one can live how they want and still be okay with God and considered a Christian. That God's loving nature demands that he still overlook the moral decisions of those who claim to follow Christ, and that there's no standard of morality that one has to live by. And their goal is to free the non-evolved members of the faith that still hold to this narrow form of thinking. And now Christians are even creating arguments and excuses to justify certain lifestyle choices simply to defend people that don't want to conform to Jesus' definition of holiness. And though we as people, we will never be fully free from our sinful nature, this temptation that we wrestle with because we're in this flesh, we won't be free from sin until we see Jesus face to face. Because of your faith in him and choosing to follow Jesus, you have made a conscious decision to live holy. Not just to avoid sin, but also in what to do, to live in love. But those who claim the name of Christ and don't turn from sin, but continue to embrace it, and reveal the true nature of their faith, that their faith is actually a counterfeit faith. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, the Apostle John writes, "We know that God's children do not make a practice of sinning, For God's Son holds them securely, and the evil one cannot touch them. We know that we are the children of God and that the world around us is under the control of the evil one. Paul the Apostle, in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, he writes and he says, "Don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin or the worship of idols or commit adultery or are male prostitutes or practice homosexuality or are thieves or greedy people or drunkards or abusive or cheap people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, Paul, he's not speaking of people that have committed these sins. He's speaking of those who are currently in this present life living this way. Notice the articles of grammar in this passage. He says, indulge, that word is in the present tense. Worship idols, that's in the present tense. Who commit adultery, practice homosexuality, are thieves, are drunkards, are abusive, all are in the present tense. But when he starts talking about believers, true followers of Christ, he changes gears in his speech. Verse 11, he says, some of you were once like that. Were once is in the past tense. It's because we serve a God who specializes in life transformation. He may accept us as we are, but he's not content to leave us as we are. That's why he gives us the Holy Spirit. And he continues on in his description of a Christian. He says, you were cleansed, you were made holy, you were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. True salvation changes a person. True faith sets you free from the mental and spiritual bondage to the sinful practices of this world. It puts you on a new path, a new journey that changes your desires from what once was, from who you were, to what you are now in Christ. And though the sinful nature will constantly bring about temptation in our lives, the Spirit of God living in you gives you the power to resist and ultimately put your flesh to death and overcome sin. Paul writes to the church of Colossae in Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. He says, don't lie to each other, for you have stripped off your old sinful nature and all its wicked deeds. Put on your new nature and be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and become like Him. See, this Christian life, it's a learning process. We're learning day by day, following the Spirit to become like God. And what Paul is saying here, he's reminding us that when we sin, we need to repent to get back in line with who we are in Christ. And when we do, this will be on display in how we love or learn to choose to love one another. He writes in Colossians 3, 14 and 15, above all, clothe yourself with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony, and let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. For as members of one body, you are called to live in peace and always be thankful. But see, in order to live in peace, to live in unity with one another, unity requires humility. Where there is humility, there can be accountability. In Colossians 3:16, Paul says, let the message about Christ and all of its richness fill your lives. Teach and counsel each other with all the wisdom that it gives. You see, we are not alone in the spiritual life. God has brought us together, and each one of us are accountable to the next. But we cannot teach and counsel each other if there first is not love and humility. Galatians 6, 1 through 3, Paul writing to the church of Galatia says, dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path. And be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself. Share each other's burdens and in this way, obey the law of Christ. If you think you are too important to help someone, you're only fooling yourself. You're not that important. You see, as we've been united together in this church, in this body, to share each other's burdens means you take it upon yourself. It is your responsibility to look after your family of faith. You don't wait just for someone to come to you with their concerns. You proactively seek out to encourage your faith family to righteous living. But we live in a judge not culture. No one wants to believe the Bible about morality, but everyone wants to hold to the standard of that verse. And you know the verse I'm talking about. Judge not.
It's the most famous verse that everyone likes to quote when we talk about moral standards. And the church of Pergamum here in Revelation 2 had drowned in this judge not philosophy. And people today like to quote this verse and say, you can't tell me how to live my life. You can't tell me how to do anything other than what I'm already doing, because Jesus said, don't judge. The problem is they never read the verse after Jesus saying, don't judge. And so we will today. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. Jesus teaching on judging, he says, do not judge others and you will not be judged, for you will be treated as you treat others. Listen to what he's getting at in this passage of scripture. He's talking about your attitude and your heart behind the judgment. He goes on and says, the standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged. If you have no mercy, if you have no grace, if you have no love, none will come to you when you are judged. None of it will be shown to you. Verse 3, he says, and why worry about the speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? That is just the funniest example that he could have used. Imagine walking around seeing somebody with this beam sticking out of their eye. It's pretty funny. He goes on to say, how can you think of saying to your friend, let me help you get rid of that speck in your eye when you can't see past the log in your own? Hypocrite. First get rid of the log in your own eye, then you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. See, Jesus isn't saying don't judge at all. He's saying don't be arrogant and hypocritical. Don't just be out to fix everyone else. Don't try to fix others until you've taken care of your own heart. See, this is what religious people love to do. This is what the church of Ephesus was doing in when Jesus was writing to them. See, religious people, they focus on everyone else and fixing everyone else, but neglect the condition of their own hearts. They are hardcore about how everyone else ought to live, but in their own spiritual closet, they have a graveyard. And Jesus is saying here, take care of the log in your own eye. Take care of your own heart. Then you will see clearly enough to help your friend. Because you should help your friend overcome sin. If you love them. But it's only when your log is gone, which takes humility to admit you need repentance and to deal with your own log. See, only then can you approach someone, you can approach your friends about their issues with a loving heart and a loving attitude. And Pergamum, like so many Christians today, camped out on this judge not philosophy, so much so that they became tolerant about everything. They refused to hold anybody accountable for their actions, probably fearing personal reprisal or difficulty, or being viewed as judgmental or harsh, which are all tactics and lies of Satan to keep us from having a strong witness, a bold testimony, and keeping the church of Christ pure, having a strong stance against sin and disunity. And here in 1 Corinthians, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote about how we are to keep ourselves pure in 1 Corinthians 5, 11 through 13. Here's what Paul says. He says, I meant you are not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer. He's saying this because there are many people who will claim to be a believer, but not everyone is. You are not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer, yet indulges in sexual sin, or is greedy, or worship idols, or is abusive, or is a drunkard, or cheats people. Don't even eat with such people. It isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders. Here he was referring to those outside of the church, those who are far from God, those who are lost, those who are not Christians, those who are lost. You can't expect lost people to act any other way but lost. That's what he's getting at here. But he says, it is certainly your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. God will judge those on the outside, but as the scriptures say, you must remove the evil person from among you. And Paul is writing this to the church of Corinth because they had a similar problem as Pergamum. The church of Corinth had known for a long time that there was a man in their church who was sleeping with his stepmom, and that this sin was just being swept under the rug and overlooked. And Paul addressing this issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, He says about why we should remove those from among us. And here's what he says. He says, then you must throw this man out and hand him over to Satan so that his sinful nature will be destroyed and he himself will be saved on the day the Lord returns. Now, I know as we read this, many of us are like, man, that seems harsh. That seems unloving. But notice the whole reason as to why you remove someone from the church and hand them over to the evil one. It's not because of hate. It's not because of bigotry. It's not because of harshness, nor should it be conducted in such manner. But we do it because of love for them. We want what's best for them. We love them enough to hold them accountable because the best life they can live is one lived through the Holy Spirit away from sin. And the desired result by casting them away or turning them away and turning them over to the enemy is so that they will be brought to repentance. They will turn from sin and pursue a right relationship with Jesus Christ, ultimately bringing about their salvation. That's why we take a stance on sin. And Satan, through the religions of this world and even the different forms of religion and Christianity, has done a great job in convincing many people that they are saved. And when their lives reflect that they are not, and they have convinced the church that they are unloving if they choose to hold them accountable. And Jesus, as he's teaching the masses, he says, you will be known by your fruit, that the evidence will be on display in your life that you are a Christian. And we as a church have the responsibility to hold anyone accountable who claims the name of Christ but chooses to continue living a life of sin. And if we fail and become tolerant, we could find ourselves caught up in the judgment that Jesus brings on those who are committing sin. See, Pergamum found themselves in this predicament. As Jesus introduces himself in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, here's how he introduces himself to this church. As the one wielding the two-edged sword, Jesus reveals he is poised and ready for battle against this church because they had allowed false teachers to come in and distort the truth of God and lead people astray. That Paul warned them in Acts chapter 15 and also chapter 20 of Acts, as they were having this problem with these false teachers, Paul warned the early church that some people would come into the church like vicious wolves. They would sneak their way in just so that they could gain power and lead people astray. And here this was on full display in the church of Pergamum. And part of the factions that were forming in this church, one faction was called the Nicolaitans. And the Nicolaitans, as we read in Revelation, they keep popping up in these churches. And they were a group of people in the church that the church of Ephesus also struggled with. They were followers of this man named Nicholas from Antioch. He was one of the first deacons elected to be a deacon in Acts chapter 6 in the early church. And the Nicolaitans were given this name, Nicolaitans, number one, for being the followers of Nicholas, but number two, at their attempts at control. The name Nicholas means victor of the people, and his followers' name, the Nicolaitans, means destruction of the people. And this is important to understand because sometimes we totally miss what's happening in and around our church culture, but it just so happens that the last two ministries I was a part of, this is exactly what was happening in those ministries. I watched these ministries implode on themselves and did so because there were certain people, certain deacons who chose to try and control the people and work against godly spiritual leadership. And see, oftentimes, leaders that aren't truly following the faith, the true faith of Jesus Christ, they'll be so focused and obsessed on control that they will end up lying, cheating, confusing, tempting, and leading into sin those who would follow them so they can position themselves in a place to capture authority. And this is what defined the Nicolaitans. And this happens all the time across churches all over the world. See, these people, the Nicolaitans, they were professing Christians. But they tried to force their way into control in the church, and they did it by influencing some believers to follow their teaching instead of the teachings of Christ passed down through the apostles. And they specifically taught that certain, what we would call lifestyle choices were okay, and certain activities were okay, even though through the elders of the early church in the book of Acts, through the direction of the Holy Spirit, decreed that those things were sin. And Jesus likened them the church of Pergamum, here in Revelation chapter 2, to the same Jews who strayed from their calling to be God's chosen people in the Old Testament, who followed this wicked prophet named Balaam. And you can read about this in Numbers chapter 23 through 25. We're not going to go there and read all of that, but in Numbers chapter 23 through 25, it records a story about Balaam. Balaam was a prophet of God. He wasn't a Jew, but he was a prophet of God. He spoke on God's behalf. And there is this enemy of the nation of Israel called Balak. He was the king of Moab. And Balak wanted Balaam, the prophet, to curse the nation of Israel so Balak could win over the Jews in victory, that he could defeat them in war. And he knew that as long as their God was on their side, he couldn't do that. So he paid Balaam a large sum of money to curse the nation of Israel so he could beat them in battle. And so Balaam went to God, not to defend his people, but to actually petition him for permission to curse his people. And God, on three different occasions, refused to curse Israel, but instructed Balaam to give a blessing. And this caused Balak, king of Moab, such anger. He was angry with Balaam. But Moses records a conversation between Balak and Balaam that after the third blessing on Mount Peor, Balaam instructs Balak on exactly how to bring down the nation, even without a curse, that he merely needed to lead them into idolatry and sin. So Balaam works with Balak and convinces Israel to participate in the worship of demons, which happened as the Hebrews left to go to attend the worship services of these false idols. And they ate food that were offered to idols, and they committed sexual immorality during those worship services. And here, the Spirit of God to the church of Pergamum, he's asking, do you have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying? And I would ask the same thing of this church. Because we, especially in this nation, we need to wake up. We need to wake up. Because there are many gifted leaders and Christians who appear authentic. They appear to be the real deal. They're spiritual. They've been elevated to great places of authority. We see them on TV, or maybe we could even find them in a small church out in the middle of nowhere. But these people are not authentic. They are a wolf in disguise. But they will ultimately be revealed by what they say, by their fruit, by their teaching. Does it agree with the scripture or does it disagree? Is the Bible their standard or do they make it cultural? Do they culturalize it so they can conform their faith to whatever is socially acceptable today? Do they have the fruit of the Holy Spirit in their lives or don't they? And this is happening even now, this morning, in churches across the nation. And because some of the people in Israel soiled themselves with idolatry because of Balaam and following this false teacher, God sent plagues into the nation of Israel. He began to judge the people. And Moses, at this time, as these plagues were going, he instructed the judges or the righteous of that nation of Israel to go and slay everyone who had participated in the sin. And the plagues didn't stop until after 24,000 people had died that day. And they finally stopped because of one man. His name is Phinehas. He followed this man into a tent who was trying to smuggle in this woman from the other land who had led people into the worship of idols and sexual sin. And Phinehas followed them into the tent and he took a spear and he rammed the spear through the man's stomach and impaling the woman behind him, finally bringing an end to the plagues. And in Numbers chapter 25, verses 10 and 11, this is what God says to Moses because of Phinehas. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, son of Eleazar and grandson of Aaron the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites by being as zealous among them as I was. So I stopped destroying all of Israel as I had attended to in my zealous anger. All of Israel did not participate in the sin, but all of Israel was going to die because of the sin. And in Revelation chapter 2, verse 16, Jesus talking to the church of Pergamum, he says, repent of your sin, or I will come to you suddenly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. This sin he's talking about was the sin of tolerance, the tolerance for sin. They were going to be judged. They were going to be killed. And his word for us today as the church in this day and age through the church of Pergamum is that by permitting professed Christians to continue in their sin, and remain as part of the church without making any effort to lovingly bring them to repentance, your silence is a statement of agreement that you believe what they're doing is actually okay, fueling their desire to remain in the rebellion against God. In Numbers 25, 12 through 13, God is speaking about Phinehas to Moses. And he says, "Now tell him that I'm making my special covenant of peace with him. In this covenant, I give him and his descendants a permanent right to the priesthood. For in his zeal for me, his God, he purified the people of Israel, making them right with me." Now, I don't suggest that if we ever happen to have a disciplinary meeting, we make practice of impaling people with a spear. Because that would just be bad. But when Phinehas showed no tolerance, no mercy for sin, for the rebellion against God, and he took it upon himself to take action, that's when the plague or the judgment of God stopped. See, when God's people go along with sin, it brings discipline upon the whole group, not just the ones committing it. Because though we are all individuals, we're all on our own spiritual journey, we are all members of one body. When one of us suffers, we all suffer. When one of us rejoices, we all rejoice. And when one of us falls into sin, it reflects or affects us all. And when the individual or individuals are confronted and dealt with either by being brought to repentance or by being removed from the church, God stays his judgment. And those who stand up for what's right will be honored by God because of their faith and their loyalty to him above all else. And I've had to do this in my own ministry. Sometimes it went well, other times it went really bad. And I've had to support others who have had to do this in their spiritual walk. It's not easy, it's uncomfortable, and oftentimes very painful. But like we've said in the weeks past, as we looked at these churches and how part of Christianity is this call to suffering, Jesus, he's not out to make us comfortable or to make us just happy according to the world's standards. Jesus is after our whole heart. It's always been about our heart. And your decisions, your actions reveal how much of your heart belongs to him. You see, many will claim his name, but will not claim his cross. And many, they like that forgiveness, but they don't like the responsibility of what it takes to be a Christian. Intolerance, as we see it today in our culture, it does not equal grace. We've arrived at this church culture of tolerance because we have some very poor views on God's grace. See, some people view God's grace as being maintainable, that they can acquire it by what they do and keep it by what they do. But we know in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, through the Spirit of God, through the Apostle Paul, says that it's by his grace we're saved through faith, not by works. Nobody can boast about their salvation because it's not by works. It's by his grace. Grace has never been about you. It will never be about you. It has forever been and will always be about Jesus Christ. It's his gift to you because of your faith. We wouldn't even have the option of saving faith if his grace wasn't given first. You can't attain it by your merit. You can't maintain it by your merit. And you can't lose it by your merit. It's always been about who God is and what he's done for you. And some of us in the church have viewed his grace as about being maintainable. And it fuels a sense of guilt and fear. And it removes the hope and security that comes with having a relationship in Jesus Christ. And in response to this maintainable view of grace, we've gone the extreme on the other side. And we have this extreme view of grace. That we say that now that I have his grace, I'm free to do whatever my nature craves. I can do whatever I want since I've got this eternal grace. And Paul had to address this line of thinking to the church of Rome in Romans chapter 1 and 6, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? Of course not." In the original language, this phrase, "of course not," this is the equivalent to the word bull crap. This is what it means. We don't keep sinning because we have grace. He goes on, he says that since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? We have a changed nature, a changed heart. True salvation comes with new desires, a new nature. And by walking in faith, your old nature is overcome by your new nature, putting it to death. And a person who professes Christ just to get a get-out-of-jail-free card or fire insurance, as some like to call it, ultimately so they can continue to live how they want, is not truly saved. It's not salvation. Salvation comes with a transformed heart and mind. You become a new creation. So we have these distorted ideas of grace. And they're on opposite ends of the spectrum. But true grace, God's true grace, is freely given. And it comes that we may be able to live in the Holy Spirit. To have God's manifest presence in us 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. So that we can be Jesus Christ's physical representation of himself here on the earth. Galatians 5:16 says, "So I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives." Another translation says, "Walk in the Spirit. Then you won't do what your sinful nature craves." You are given grace to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to ultimately bring God glory through living holy. His grace given to you is given to reconcile you to himself so you can be the agent of reconciliation to those who are far from God. So the core concept of this message today is that turning a blind eye to someone's sin who professes the name of Jesus Christ as Savior is like loading the bullet into the chamber, pointing the gun to their head, and telling them they can pull the trigger whenever they please. It's a death sentence. And we as the church are to be driven by love. How loving is it not to say anything? Love is patient and is kind. It's not self-seeking, Corinthians 13. But true love also intervenes. Romans 5:6 says, "When we were utterly helpless, Christ came just at the right time and died for us." You see, Jesus, by his love, couldn't stay in heaven. He couldn't keep silent. He had to act because he saw the condition of our lives. He gave his life for us because of his great love. True love risks friendships and relationships for the sake of the good of the other. True love holds people accountable so they can see their destructive ways and have an opportunity to change. Craig Rochelle, he's a pastor of a church called Life Church. He once said that those who don't know, don't know. They don't know. Think about that. If you don't know you're messing up, you don't know you don't know you're messing up. And many times we are not willing to admit things about ourselves and what we're doing unless somebody lovingly brings it to our attention. Because we're prideful people, we protect ourselves, and we love to live in denial. And we see this in the life of Jesus. Mankind didn't know the state they were in. Even the religious ones didn't know the state they were in. They had all gotten it wrong. So Jesus had to become one of us to get through to us so we could see that only he could save us. And just because someone says they are a Christian does not make them a Christian. And God has chosen you to be his representative, to stand for truth and to maintain unity. And we as the church are called to live in unity, and we keep that unity through accountability. Revelation 2:17, Jesus speaking to Pergamum, he says, "With anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he's saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I will give some of the manna that has been hidden away in heaven." God has hidden blessings waiting to be revealed. Revealed to those who trust him and show their faith by the way they live. He goes on to say, "And I will give to each one a white stone, and on the stone will be engraved a new name that no one understands except the one who receives it." You have a new name waiting for you in heaven that only you will understand. It's your heavenly nickname. You see, when you believe that your identity is defined by Christ and no other, the only opinion that you're going to be concerned about is God's. And when someone poses as a spiritual leader or a brother and sister in Christ, you won't be fooled and you won't be afraid. Even if that individual is close to your heart, even if you've known them for years, maybe even in your own family, because you belong to Christ, love will lead you to lead them to repentance. And as you approach them humbly, Paul says to do it confidently, Colossians 3:17, and whatever you say or do, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God through him, or giving thanks to him through God the Father. Do you have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying today? Because some of you have made a career out of being spiritually tolerant. You would fit in well to the Church of Pergamum. And you are tolerant, honestly, because you could care less what's in the Bible. You don't even read it. You're content with your feel-good verse of the day, and you're afraid of being weighed down by the conviction that comes before having to actually make a change in your life. Because you really don't want to give Jesus your whole heart. Your cross is still laying in the dust, so you ignore your sin and the sin of those around you. And some of you have made it your mission to excuse away any and every reason to be responsible and accountable for your actions. You know what the Scripture says, but you have an excuse for every way you disagree with the Scriptures. There's no cut and dry for you. There's no right or wrong for you. There's merely other people's interpretations. And you feel to be personally offended if someone were to decide to approach you about where they feel like you've been wrong, even if it's done in the right spirit. And the reason is because pride is king of your heart. And you consider your life no one else's business. Your attitude is one where no one's going to tell you how to live your life. But if you are a child of God, truly, if you claim the name of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it's all of our business. Whether or not you're living a holy life, because we are one body, what affects you affects all of us. And if that's your attitude, that it's no one else's business, you need to check your salvation. Because one of the evidences of the Holy Spirit in you is humility. It's a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. And humility and repentance. And a true son or daughter of Jesus Christ will be one who desires to know that they are messing up so they can kill their sin and grow stronger in the Lord, closer to Jesus, and strengthen the church as a whole. Some of you ignore the biblical standard of moral living. You like Jesus and his grace and his forgiveness, but you don't want to change the way you live. You don't want to have the responsibility of living holy unto the Lord. And God's word for you today, if that's your heart, is to repent, to turn from your sin. Those of you who follow Balaam, you whose works are like those of the Nicolaitans, because if you don't, when you stand face to face with Jesus, it won't be grace you meet, it will be the sword. Confess your sin to God. He is eager to relent and not punish, says the prophet Joel in Joel 2. He is faithful to forgive you of all your sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness if you would merely ask. Because God's love for you is great, but you have to choose to receive it. And it's by turning from sin and putting your faith in Christ that his love is added to your account. Some of you, you don't make the excuse for yourself. You live the true faith. You walk with God. You repent when you mess up. You're faithful to the Lord. But I have something to tell you that's going to sting a little. But I tell you the truth, not to hurt you, but because I love you. And I want good for you. And if you don't know, you don't know, you don't know. And I thank God for the people in my life that don't pull any punches when they bring things to my attention, because there have been many times and still are places where I have to grow and repent to be a better follower of Christ and a better leader. And some of you today, you're true maturing Christians. You're on that journey. You're loyal to Jesus in your own life and in the decisions that you make. But like many in the church of Pergamum, I need to tell you this today and hear my heart on this. In this area of tolerance, you are cowards. You're cowards. You would rather excuse behavior, sweep it under the rug, look the other way than risk losing that relationship to the person who professes to be a Christian but yet lives in sin by holding them accountable for how they live. You tremble at the thought of doing real first work, messy ministry that requires you to go under fire from time to time and for the name of Christ, to the point that even though in your heart you disagree with what they say and what they say they are doing, but on your face there's a smile and your head is nodding, which shows that you are really okay with them dragging the name of Christ through the mud and soiling the church of Jesus Christ. And you say that you remain silent as to not to offend or to push them away, all the while paying for their first class ticket to hell. And in the process, you bring discipline upon the whole church for failing to take a stand. Honestly, I know it's easier to go along with the majority. It seems right in this day to be supportive even when you know something is wrong. But when you do, in the church, you turn the bride of Christ into a prostitute and an adulterer. Don't be fooled. God is not mocked. What you sow, that you will also reap. And you and I have been called to a great and high calling. And that doesn't mean that we won't mess up, but what it means is that when we do, we recognize it and we repent and we follow the Holy Spirit to get back onto that holy life. Be ye holy as I am holy, saith the Lord. And we, the people who make up the church of Jesus Christ, have been called to holiness together. And that doesn't mean religiosity. That doesn't mean we go start shooting darts at everyone we see is making a mistake. But it does mean being set apart to God for wholehearted worship, a life of total obedience. We are guardians of the faith. We protect the bride of Christ, the church, by remaining unattached to this world, and through repentance and humble accountability, we encourage each other toward good works. Today, you need to repent of your fear of what others may say, your fear of what others may think, and to do so, you need to decide in your heart today to take a risk. There's a person in your mind right now that you know claims to be a believer, a Christ follower, but they don't live according to the biblical standard of holy living. They don't live a life led by the Holy Spirit. It's time to stop the silent tolerance. And through love, not condemnation, I know, I've done that route. It doesn't work. Not condemnation, but through love, begin leading them back to Jesus Christ. And this may mean making some real sacrifices, walking through some stuff with that person. Being patient, and great patience is another evidence of the Spirit of God in you. And as God is patient with us, we need to be patient with others on their journey. But you also need to determine that if the time comes that the individual is not repentant, shows no sign of turning back to God, that in love and because of love, we as the church may have to decide to disassociate with that person and hand them over to the enemy, placing them into Satan's hands, and trust God that he will do what's necessary to bring them to repentance. It takes courage to live by faith and to be obedient to Christ. And Jesus said there's no greater love than one where a man would lay his life down for his friends. And that day may come where we have to make this call. But it's worth it. It's worth it so that they can become right with God and be saved and end up in heaven when they die. And for us, so that we can remain the unstoppable church that Jesus talked about, filled with the Holy Spirit, leading those who are far from God to saving faith in Jesus Christ. This is why we exist. So in this moment, I know this has been hard to hear. It's been hard to preach. The Spirit is speaking. And now it's the time for each one of us to respond. Maybe your response today is that you've realized that you actually need to start with a relationship with Jesus Christ. That the reason why you've strayed away from the faith and that you've not been living a holy life or pursuing a holy life, the reason why you've not been trying to live according to the biblical standard is because you never really belonged to Jesus to begin with. Today is the day your life changes. No matter what has led you to this point, Jesus loves you. He died for you. He's chasing you, and he wants to begin a relationship with you real bad. He wants to do great things in you and do great things through you. And if that's you here today, you know, finally, you've come to that point where you've realized, I've been living a fake faith. Today is the day you stop living the lie, but you be bold with your commitment to Christ. I'm going to ask everyone in this moment, let's bow our heads and let's close our eyes, just out of respect for one another. The Spirit is speaking to you. Maybe today you've come to that realization. You know that your faith has not been a true faith, that you've been living this religion, that you have this appearance, but you see the reality of your heart and you know that you never belonged to Christ to begin with. And you need to receive him as your Savior and begin that transforming life change today that comes with a relationship with Christ. If that's you here in this moment, would you be bold and just slip up your hand and say, you know what, that's me. Joey, that has been me. I'm tired of living a lie. I'm tired of living a fake faith. I decide and I desire today to begin a true, authentic relationship with Jesus Christ. If that's you today, just slip your hand up. I'd like to pray for you. Amen. Maybe today, you've been the tolerant one. You've neglected to do your part in keeping the bride pure. You failed in stepping out, putting your neck on the line to encourage someone humbly and lovingly to turn from their sins. You haven't been walking as a bold representative of Jesus Christ. If that's you today, would you be bold today and raise your hand and say, the Spirit has spoken to me. Today, I will choose to live for holiness. I will choose to be vulnerable and encourage my brothers and sisters in Christ to live a life of holiness. Amen. Praise God. Thank you. Put your hands down. Father God, this is your moment. Your Spirit is speaking. And God, it's hard to live in this world where we have so many voices that seem to be drowning out what we know to be true in our hearts through your word. God, I pray for those today that are wrestling with whether they have a true, authentic faith or not. God, I pray that right now that they would just speak to you, that they would pray and ask your forgiveness and ask you to come into their life, that you would send them their Holy Spirit, and that you begin that transforming work, changing their mind and their heart to live holy for you. God, I pray for those in this room who've admitted and have been bold today to say, I've not been doing my part to keeping the bride pure, that I've not been doing my part to stand for holiness. God, I pray that the Spirit would fill them right now from the top of their head to the bottom of their feet with faith and boldness. And God, that they wouldn't leave here with this idea of condemnation, but God, you would fill them with your love and lead them through humility to help this church be the spotless bride. God, we desire to be holy as you are holy. God, help us to be concerned only with the opinion of one, and that's Jesus. Help us, God, to not be afraid to take a stand for you and to show others what it is to truly be the church of Jesus Christ. Help us not to be afraid of what culture may say about us. Help us not to be afraid about what others may think. God, keep our hearts fixed on heaven and in your kingdom. Lord, thank you for your word today. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for your grace. We ask now, God, that you would continue the work that you began. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and we're going to sing.